Thanks, worship team. Well, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When St. John wrote his account of the life of Jesus, the Gospel of John, he included a kind of purpose statement that drives his entire book, and I think it really applies to the entire book, all of Scripture. It says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name." It's John 20:31. In other words, the whole Bible points to Jesus. Every page, every character, every story, every episode, they all point to Jesus. Sometimes they point to Jesus with explicit direct prophecies. Sometimes they point to Jesus through kind of vague allusions. Sometimes they point to Jesus through subtle foreshadowings. But they all point to Jesus. It always points to Jesus. I like how Sally Lloyd-Jones says it. She says, "Every story whispers His name." Some of the stories shout His name, but at the very least, every story whispers His name. It all points to Jesus. Every page, every character, every episode, every story points to Jesus, specifically that you would have faith, that you would have trust in Him, that the Spirit of God would work through the words that He has breathed out, and as those Spirit-breathed words are read and sung and prayed and proclaimed, that the Spirit of God would create faith in you. He would gift you with belief, and that as you believe, as you trust, as you have faith in Jesus, God gives life. God gives real life and an abundant life. He gives eternal life, and He gives present life, life in the full, life in the name of Jesus. And so that is why we read, and that's what we look for on every page and every episode, every character, every story, life through faith in Jesus. I say that acknowledging that it's tempting to read the Bible for lots of other reasons, and a lot of people do read the Bible for lots of reasons, and probably besides looking for Jesus, the biggest thing people look for is moral examples and to teach us how to live right. And if you're reading the Bible to try to find moral examples of how to live right, then you have to skip the patriarchs. These are messed up people. If you're trying to find people to base your life on and to say, well, what did Abraham do? I'll just do that. No, not even a little bit. Like the patriarchs, these pillars of the faith are bad people. When I say patriarchs, I mean these kind of founding fathers of our faith: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Quick aside, I still remember when this light bulb came on for me. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel. It's the same person. I didn't know that for a while. And it's like, Jacob went here, then Israel went here, and I can't keep up with all of this. So Jacob and Israel, totally interchangeable, same person. So when you hear Israel, it's not first and foremost a place in the Bible. It's a people. It's a person. It's Jacob who gets a new name, who ends up having 12 kids, and they are the 12 sons of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 characters, every single one, is just as bad as their father and their grandfather and their great-grandfather. Everyone is this self-centered, screwed-up, sinful person that makes a mess out of just about everything. And yet our God is so good. And God is so gracious. And in particular today in chapter 3, we see that God is so sovereign. He is able to work in the mess. And he is able to work through sinful circumstances to bring about his good will. And so we've got Abraham, who is the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel and ends up having 12 kids. Now, to get to these 12 kids have four different moms. And it's not as if Jacob had one wife that he was faithful to all their days and she died, and after a certain period of mourning he took another wife and they were faithful to one another all of her days, and after she died, after a period of mourning, he took another. No. These were not successive, they were concurrent. Don't do that. Jacob did. So Jacob had 12 sons through these four women, which is a bad idea. Now, don't have four wives. If you do happen to have four wives, don't have a favorite. And if you do have four wives and you do have a favorite, don't let other people know. And so Jacob has these four women, and he's got a favorite, and it's no secret. He loves Rachel the best, and everybody knows it. And so his most beloved of the four, Rachel, she ends up giving birth to two of the 12, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph is child number 11, and Benjamin is the original 12th man. And so So Jacob/Israel, he's got these four women, these 12 kids, Rachel's his favorite wife, Joseph as the firstborn of his favorite wife, that's his favorite son, and it's not even subtle. I mean, Jacob, Israel doesn't even try to hide it from the other 11 who he likes the best, so that when chapter 3 starts, page 29 or so, "Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, 'As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them.'" So you've got 11 of the 12 out working in the field while Joseph's at home, like, sipping on lemonade in the shade with Dad. It's not even subtle. You guys go work, except Joseph. We're just gonna hang out. To make matters worse, between Joseph and his brothers, Joseph keeps having these dreams that he's either very, very arrogant or very, very ignorant. In either case, he has these dreams that he won't shut up about to his brothers. And he says to his brothers, "Hey, guys, I had another dream. And in this dream, I know I'm the younger brother, and sometimes it seems like you guys don't like me, but in my dream, you all, even though you're my big brothers, you all kneel before me, and it's like I'm your king, and you have to do whatever I say. Isn't that great?" And the brothers are like, "Nope." And they've seen how Jacob Israel treats Joseph. They've heard about these dreams, and they're done. They've had enough. They're going to kill their brother. These are the 12 tribes of Israel. These are people, founding fathers of the faith. Bad people. They're going to murder their brother. They're going to kill him and throw his corpse in a pit so they never have to see him again. Top of page 30, we come to Reuben. Reuben here, the first full paragraph on page 30. Reuben gives us a glimpse of Jesus. The brothers are plotting to kill Joseph, throw his dead body in a pit, never see him again. And then we see Reuben, top of page 30. "When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. 'Let's not take his life,' he said. 'Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him.' Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father." Reuben intercedes for his brother. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus, as our great high priest, intercedes for us. Jesus speaks up for us. When it feels like maybe you're alone or under attack or you don't have a voice, you can trust and believe that Jesus is that voice. He is that advocate. He is the one who intercedes for you. So that when Satan should come and whisper in the Father's ear, well, you know what Hannah's done, right? I mean, you know what Tina's done, right? You know what Adam's done, right? Jesus is there. And Jesus speaks up for you. And Jesus defends you. When you have accusations or plots against you, Jesus is there to intercede on your behalf. So Reuben gives us a glimpse of Jesus. Reuben is able to sway the brothers, and they say, all right, well, we can, you know, win-win here. We throw him in a pit. We never have to see him again. But we didn't kill him, so we can sleep well at night. And it's a good plan until they see this traveling band of Ishmaelites coming. They're on the way to Egypt. And the brothers say, on second thought, let's not murder him. That's a little harsh. We could throw him in a pit, but what do we get out of that? So let's sell him to these people, make a little cash. He's gone. If they kill him, well, not our problem. And so they sell Joseph to this traveling group of people for a few pieces of silver. Joseph goes down to Egypt where he's enslaved and he works for a man named Potiphar. Potiphar is a high official for Pharaoh. Pharaoh is like king of Egypt. And in the ancient world, if you were a very powerful king, one of the ways that you made sure you stayed king and that what's yours remained yours is you didn't want somebody who would succeed you and create a family line, and you didn't want somebody who was going to mess with your ladies, and so you would often castrate and have eunuchs as your people in your court. And so quite likely, Potiphar was a servant of Pharaoh, even to that extreme, which meant his wife at home had certain needs that weren't being met, so she thought, hey, Joseph, he's good for that. Joseph says, nah, I don't think so. She cries foul. Joseph goes to jail. Okay. So Joseph's imprisoned in Egypt for a crime he didn't commit, and he's left in that jail for years. Like Pastor Aaron mentioned last week, sometimes we lose a perspective of scale and time when we're reading these things. I can't begin to imagine being in a foreign prison for years. And yet, Joseph is. After a while, God delivers him from that prison, and he makes his way to becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man. There is a new job given for Joseph. Joseph is stockpiling food in preparation for a coming famine. The famine comes. Joseph has all the grain and all the food in Egypt and the surrounding countries. People of all tribes and nations begin to flow to Egypt because they've heard that this man has food and will sell it. So Egypt's getting rich. Nations are coming to Egypt. They're getting food. And part of this great pilgrimage for provisions, drumroll please, Joseph's brothers. So Jacob slash Israel, he's back in the land of Canaan with his 11 sons, thinking that Joseph is dead. He's got his 11 sons, and they're out of food, and he's heard, like everyone else, that there's food in Egypt. So he sends 10 of his 11 sons. Remember, Jacob Israel has his favorite wife named Rachel, and Rachel had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. In Jacob's head, he's already lost Joseph. He's not allowed to lose Benjamin, so he sends the 10 disposable ones. Something happens to one of them, no big deal. So, great patriarch of the faith. He sends his 10 disposable sons down to Egypt to go buy food, and they come before Joseph, and they don't recognize him. It's been more than a decade or two at this point, and like people with a pretty guilty conscience, they've probably tried to forget about the whole episode. They haven't been thinking about Joseph. They're trying to forget about him. He looks older. They're not expecting him. Joseph, however, immediately recognizes them. I suspect he had spent a lot of time thinking about his brothers. sort of, you know, Edmond Dantes in the Chateau d'If plotting his revenge. And now it's time. They're here. They're at his mercy. So he's like, all right, this is going to be fun. Kind of hold my drink. Here we go. And so Joseph is tormenting his brothers. He's interrogating them like they're spies. He's got all these accusations against them. He's just vicious with them. And they're at the mercy of this man because they need food. They don't know who it is. And eventually Joseph, he locks them in prison in Egypt for a few days. And he decides he's going to let them go, but he's got conditions. He'll let them go. He'll let them buy food. He'll let them go back to their dad. But the conditions are, one, he's going to keep one of their brothers as a hostage. And two, the only way they'll get that brother back is if they bring this youngest brother that they kept referring to, whose name is Benjamin, because that's Joseph's natural brother of Rachel, who's Jacob's favorite wife, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel, four wives, kids. It's a mess. Quick aside, if I was making up a religion, I wouldn't do it like this. This is just like messy real life history. So Simeon draws the short straw. Bottom of page 35. It's the last full paragraph on 35. Simeon, he got the short straw. So last full paragraph on page 35, he, Joseph, turned away from them and began to weep. So Joseph knows what he's doing is wrong in some sense. Like, he's holding one of his brothers hostage. He's tormenting the others. And he's like, I feel so bad. I feel so bad. Where were we? Like, which, in my walk of faith, I know what that feels like. Remorse and yet full speed ahead at the same time. Joseph's in that mode. So he turned away from them and began to weep, but then came back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. So now you've got the nine brothers are going back home because Benjamin's already there. Joseph's over here, and now Simeon's staying with him. So the nine are making the trek, and they've got their bellies full. They've got their animals full. The last thing they see is Simeon like, bye. They get home to dad, and they say, we got good news and bad news. Imagine at this point, Jacob, Israel's kind of doing a quick head count. Like, good news, dad, we got food. Got a lot of food. Looks like there's even more if we need it. Bad news is they have Simeon. What? Yeah, the guy, he thought we were spies. He thought we were lying, so we think he's okay. He looked good when we left. They've got Simeon. We can go get him. We just need to bring Benjamin to show the guy in charge that we weren't lying, that we're not spies. So we'll just take Benjamin down there. We'll get Simeon back, and it's going to be cool. And Jacob says, nope. You're not taking Benjamin. They can have Simeon. This is Israel, the great. This is, no, they can have Simeon. And in this moment, I think Simeon shows us Jesus. Simeon, at this point in the story, is a son rejected by his father for the sake of another child. Simeon is a son rejected by his father for the sake of another child. That's Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, rejected by his Father on the cross for the sake of another child. Jesus imprisoned for a time in a tomb so that another child would be free. Simeon shows us Jesus. Well, we don't know how long Simeon's left in Egypt, but they run out of food. The famine continues for 7 years without any new crops coming in. And after some time, they're out. Pantry is empty. And Jacob / Israel realizes they have to eat or they're all going to die. And so he relents and he says, all right, go. Take Benjamin. So now the 10 remaining sons that he has, because Joseph and Simeon a river in Egypt. It's a soap opera, I know, keep up. The final 10 are sent by Jacob / Israel to go and buy food. And Joseph is still being a jerk. He's still getting kicks out of this. And he's like, all right, you can have Simeon, but I'm taking the runt. He's staying now. Benjamin, he's going to be my prisoner. And at this point, we meet Judah. Page 39. Top of page 39, Judah speaks up. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob / Israel, Judah realizes that Benjamin's the favorite. It's not a secret. Joseph was the favorite. He's gone. It's not fair, but Benjamin's the favorite now. And if we lose Benjamin, it's going to kill Dad. It is going to break Father's heart. And so Judah says, take me instead. Top of page 39. Now then, Judah speaking to Joseph, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. Judah says, take me instead. Abraham's the father of Isaac. Isaac's the father of Jacob. Jacob gets his name changed to Israel, has 12 sons through the four women, and these 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and they have sons and daughters, and they have sons and daughters, and they have sons and daughters, and generations and generations, and they populate and they fill the earth, and pretty soon it starts to look like God is actually keeping that promise that he made to Abraham way back when he called Abraham and said, I'll make you the father of many nations. I'll make your descendants and your offspring as numerous as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the sea. And so down the generations, God is keeping that promise, and the 12 tribes are reproducing and multiplying and being fruitful. And Judah has kids, and he has kids, and he has kids, and down the line. Jesus, way down the line, Jesus was a descendant of Judah. When you trace that family line, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And it's Jesus who would ultimately say, take me instead. When it came to the debtor's prison that all of us would spend an eternity into, never being able to work off what we owe God for our failings, in that moment of sentencing, Jesus said, take me instead. At this point in the story, in chapter 3, Joseph, he's had his twisted fun. He can't keep up the charade anymore. And so there's this really awkward moment of like, hey guys, it's me. Every time I read this, it feels way too abrupt and sudden, because they're terrorized by this man. And then it's like, hey, how about we hug it out? What? And pretty soon they're confused, but they're reconciled, and the brothers are all weeping. Meanwhile, like the Egyptian guards who don't speak Hebrew are just like, what? Now they're hugging and we're going to have guests. And so this is crazy reconciliation. They go home, they get Dad, they bring their whole family down, 70 people come to Egypt, and it's this like beautiful reconciliation, and everything's great. And then Jacob / Israel, their dad, dies, and the 11 brothers kind of have to huddle and say, what if Joseph was just being nice because of Dad? Dad's gone, we got problems. So what do you do in that situation? You lie. Well, the patriarchs did, because they're sinful people like the rest of us. And they said, hey, Joseph, real quick, before Dad died, he said that you got to be nice to us even though he's gone, right? Top of page 42, very culmination of the story. Second full paragraph there, page 42. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid, knuckleheads. Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And to be very clear here, What the brothers did to Joseph was wrong. What Joseph did to his brothers was wrong. But what the brothers did to Joseph, it was wrong. It wasn't a secret gift. It wasn't a blessing in disguise, like they were really looking out for him and doing something nice. It just didn't look like it. No, they were wrong. They were mean people. It wasn't a blessing in disguise, and this is not some precedent for us to always seek out a silver lining in every bad situation. They were sinful against their brother, and they were sinning against God's command to love our neighbor, and yet our God is so good, and God is so gracious, and God is so sovereign that even in the midst of the deepest darkness and death itself, God can accomplish his good will. So throughout these dozen or so chapters of Genesis, Joseph shows us Jesus. Jesus was ridiculed by those who were closest to him. Jesus faced temptations and stood strong. Jesus was sold for several pieces of silver. Jesus was rejected and despised, and not only left for dead, but he actually died. But what the world intended for harm, God intended for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. For the Father raised his Son from the grave, and Jesus today lives. He lives as one who intercedes for you. He lives as the one who was rejected by the Father for you. He lives as the one who was willing to take your place. He lives as the one who took all the ugliness and evil that the world could throw at him, and he came out smiling on the other side, giving life to you. And so these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. In his name, amen.